Now, this morning, our Old Testament reading is found in the prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Daniel in the 10th chapter. Daniel chapter 10. Let's give close attention now to the reading of God's living and inerrant truth. The prophet writes, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, 'O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me.' Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, 'O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage.' And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." And now with these mysterious words in our minds, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, as we continue our studies in the letters to the seven churches. I want us to read again, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the chapter. The apostle writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, as we come to your holy truth this morning, may we know, may we experience in a very deep and real and meaningful way the work of the Holy Spirit as our interpreter, as our guide, as the one to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, as our comforter. Lead us in your truth, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. For the past couple of Lord's Days, we have been looking at the second half of Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John has been answering the question, how? How? How did the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him, come from Christ to the apostle and through the apostle to the church? The second half of the chapter is therefore an explanation. John is providing for us an answer to that question as he describes this mysterious Spirit-inspired vision that he received. Though John is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he does not stress that office in this chapter. Instead, the emphasis is upon God's revelation coming to him as an ordinary man, a man who shares in all the trials and tribulations as the rest of God's people. In fact, we could even say that John's experience was more intense than most because he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But the difficulties that John experienced are only part of the story. They are not the entire story. They're not the full picture of his situation. John was on Patmos, but he was in the Spirit. Like Ezekiel, John was filled with the Spirit. Spirit. He was carried along by the Spirit. Like Moses, he heard the word of God blast like a trumpet. You see, John was among the prisoners, but he was also among the prophets. And he became God's choice penman for this book. Now, those are the building blocks, brothers and sisters. Those are the two major pieces of information that weave through these closing verses in chapter 1 to provide us with the theme, with the message of this passage of Scripture. A theme, a message that applies, however, not only to the book of Revelation, but as we've been seeing these past couple of Lord's days, it's a message that applies to all of the Bible. God's Word comes to us through the pens of ordinary men. But though it comes to us in that fashion, that way, you and I are to receive this Word as the powerful revelation, as the disclosure of the church's living Lord. Now, these past two Lord's days, our focus has been on verses 9 through 11, where we have seen John as that humble, ordinary man of God being used by the Holy Spirit. But this morning, we want to shift our focus to verses 12 through 20, where we see that this word that comes to and through John is the powerful word of the church's living Lord. Now, as we investigate, as we study and examine verses 12 through 20, it's going to become evident that John wants us to see something, and he wants us to hear something. What is it that John wants us to see? He wants us to see the majesty of the church's living Lord. He heard a voice behind him. The voice like the blast of a trumpet. A voice telling him to write to the seven churches. And overwhelmed by the sound, he turns to see the source of this voice. And upon turning, the first thing that catches his eye in verse 12 are seven golden lampstands. Now, how should you and I envision this scene? Should we imagine that there were seven single lampstands, perhaps arranged in a circle with one like the Son of Man in their midst? Or should we think of this as a single lampstand with seven branches, like the lampstand found in the holy place, a menorah with the Son of Man between those branches? I believe that both of those interpretations are getting at part of the truth. And to understand John's vision, we actually have to bring both of them together. Because of the continuity of Scripture, because of the numerous Old Testament allusions that we find not only in this chapter, but throughout the entire book of Revelation, there should be no doubt in any of our minds that what John saw was a lampstand like that in the tabernacle and later in the temple. This was a seven-branch lampstand overlaid with gold. If you want to read the description of this beautiful piece of furniture, you can go to Exodus chapter 25. God gave a revelation to Moses to build this lamp, to construct it and place it in that first compartment of the tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle. And it shone there day and night. And we could think of it in very mundane terms, very practical terms. It provided light for the priests as they would go into the holy place to carry out their service. But this lampstand, like the other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and later the temple, had a spiritual significance. Think about it for a moment. This was a continually burning lamp, a continuous source of light. And as such, it represented the light of God. It represented the truth of God, the revelation of God that came to His people Israel. But in turn, this lamp also represented the people of God, the nation of Israel, as they reflected that truth, that light, into the world. Wasn't that the calling of Israel? You are to be a light to the nations as you live by the law of God. Now notice, there were seven of these. So what we should envision are seven branched candlestands. Seven menorahs, perhaps again arranged in a circle, but this light of seven lamps is sevenfold. So that it's a dazzling brilliance that John sees here, and it should not surprise us that the seven branch lampstand from the temple is now multiplied by seven, because when we get to the new covenant, everything is expansive. Everything is intensified because we have gone from the good to the better. Now this display of light, as overwhelming, as dazzling, as spectacular as it must have been, is mentioned by John, but you'll notice that's not what really gets his attention. That's not really what captures his vision. Because he quickly moves from the seven lamps to the man he sees in their midst. In the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. It's his clothing that first captures his attention. But then he looks at the man's head, and he has hair white like wool, snowy white hair. If you've ever met someone who isn't just graying, but someone who has snowy white hair, it's really quite striking. I knew an elderly man who had the thickest, healthiest hair you would ever want to see, and it was as white could be. And he struck quite a pose. It catches your attention. And that's what's happened here with John. He sees this brilliantly white hair. And then it's as though his gaze drops slightly and he sees the eyes that are blazing like torches. But then suddenly it's as though that's too much, and his gaze immediately falls to the man's feet. And they're like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. With his eyes downcast, John hears his voice, and it's like the voice of many waters. It's like the mighty Niagara going over the falls, crashing on the rocks below, a deafening, thundering sound. He then looks, and this man is holding in his right hand seven stars. And from his mouth is protruding a sword, a double-edged sword. And then he realizes not only are his eyes blazing like torches, but his entire face is shining and it's beaming like the sun in its zenith on a cloudless day. Now what are we to make of this vision? What is John seeing here? He's overwhelmed by it. In fact, he doesn't have the words to describe it. You'll notice he uses a number of similes. Well, it's like this and it's like that, because how can human vocabulary ever capture the breadth and the brilliance and the depth of what the apostle saw? So what are you and I to make of this? What's its significance? Who was this? Well, certainly the conspicuous characteristic here is the brilliance. Everything is white and bright or burnished and burning. There's a picture of purity here. But who is this man? He's a priest. We know that because he's wearing a long robe. This is a long linen robe. We know that because the man that John saw is the same man that Daniel saw. You remember those words in Daniel 10 verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. If we are familiar with our Old Testaments, then this shouldn't surprise us that there is a priest by the lampstand. But this is no ordinary priest. This man is God. Now, what would lead us to say that? What is it that we discover in this passage that would cause us to link this man to absolute pure deity? It's his hair. It's his hair, because this is the very way that Daniel describes the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:9. I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. The man that Daniel saw, the man that John saw, is none other than God Himself. He not only had the appearance of God, but he sounded like God. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what does the glory of God look like? I'm sure that you would use many of the terms that John uses here, that Daniel uses. It's bright, it's shining, it's brilliant. You may associate it with gold. But what if I were to ask you, okay, that's great, good description. Now, what does the glory of God sound like? The glory of God has a sound. The prophet Ezekiel heard it in Ezekiel 1:24. When the living creatures lifted up the chariot throne of the Almighty, he said, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. When you get to the end of the book, chapters 40 to 48, you have that great vision of the temple. And in chapter 43, the prophet says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. The glory of God that had departed from the temple because of Israel's great sin, now through His mercy and grace, is coming back. And it's ultimately going to come in Jesus. And what does that glory of God coming from the east sound like? The sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with His glory. This man, who is a priest, is God. But this divine priest is also a conquering judge. He has eyes like torches, flaming torches. He searches all of the dark places, and darkness must flee before Him. There's nothing hidden from His sight. And from His mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword with which He does battle. Now, what I find fascinating is that these two elements that come together here, the eyes and the mouth of this divine priestly man, are the same two elements that the author of Hebrews combines in chapter 4 when he describes the Word of God. He says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But he doesn't stop there. And no creature is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This divine priest is a conquering judge. With His searching gaze, He discerns the truth. And with the word of truth protruding from His mouth, He wages war with His enemies. But you will notice here that He is also the sovereign over the universe. He holds 7 stars in His hand. Now, on my desk in my study, I have a little paper ninja star. It has 4 points to it. A friend of mine gives those out as a prayer reminder. Here are 4 things. Remember these 4 points of the star. 4 things I would like for you to pray about. Now, I could hold 4 paper ninja stars in my hand. But I think I might find it difficult to hold 4 real throwing stars in my hand. That might get hard. It might be bulky and difficult. But here is one who holds 7 stars in his hand. Just think about that for a moment. He is the sovereign over creation, and He who spoke those stars into existence can reach in with one swipe, pull down 7 of them, and hold them before the apostles' eyes. Who is this great priest? Who is this universally sovereign judge who is both God and man? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. To cap off this description, John removes all doubt with those final words when he said his face was shining like the sun in its strength. You see, John had seen that face before. In Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain, and He was transfigured before them. And in Matthew 17:2, we read that when He was transfigured, His face shone like the sun. This is the one who is speaking to and through John. This is Christ. And though these are the words penned by John, this is the revelation of the Son of God. From time to time, I receive pieces of mail that look quite official. And I look at the return address, and it is the U.S. Office of Official Affairs. And it tells me that there is dated material enclosed, and it demands that I open it immediately. I'm sure you get that kind of mail, too. And then I look at the postage. Bulk rate, Walla Walla, Washington. And I don't even take the time to open it. I pitch it in the bin. Why? What do we call this? It's junk mail. Now, several years ago, I ordered a number of books from Scotland because, well, why not? That's what you do, isn't it? You get books from Scotland, especially if you're a Presbyterian minister. And when they arrived, they were still in the bag through which they had passed in the Edinburgh post office. And printed across that bag were the words, Royal Mail. This had come through Her Majesty's Postal Service. This was the real deal. This is what I had ordered. This is what I was expecting. And I still have the bag. Brothers and sisters, these letters sent to the seven churches come from this majestic one John has just described. What we hold in our hands is royal mail. This is nothing less than the living Word of the living Christ. Now the question is, how are we going to respond to this Word? A friend and I were recently discussing this passage, and he shared a story from many years ago how one evening in family worship, he read verses 12 through 16, and he stopped at verse 16 and he asked his children, "Now, how would you react if you saw what John saw?" And his daughter, without knowing what came next, said, "I would fall down dead." Isn't that essentially what John did? "I fell at his feet as a dead man." He fell at his feet in utter amazement, in utter helplessness, in utter dependence. Because this one deserves our worship. He deserves our attention. How are we going to reverence and listen to the Word of this man? Now this passage pivots in the middle of verse 17. I realize in your English Standard Version and in the NIV that there's a verse break, a paragraph break between verses 16 and 17, but the real pivot is in the midpoint of verse 17. John is at Jesus' feet. And we transition here from a focus on the majesty of the church's living Lord. That's what John wants us to see. But what is it that he wants us to hear? It's the message of the church's living Lord. How does Jesus respond to John at his feet? He reaches out that right hand. The very same hand that holds the stars tenderly touches the apostle. He personally and powerfully and graciously touches his man. And he speaks to him. Now the words of Jesus here can be summarized as two commands and two explanations. First of all, he says, "Fear not." Now John had every reason to fear, didn't he? He had just seen the very living God before his eyes. But he had other reasons to fear. He was in exile. John, at this point in his life, is probably in his 90s. Now, I realize there's debate over the dating of the book of Revelation, but even if you opt for an earlier date, he is probably in his 70s or nearing his 70s. The point is, he's no spring chicken. This is not a strapping young 19-year-old who's fit and strong and ready to take on the world. And he's in exile for his faithfulness to the gospel. He had every reason to fear, humanly speaking. The recipients of these letters, they have every reason to fear, humanly speaking, because the religious and political powers of the day are against them. They're taking a stand against the Roman Empire and the worship of Caesar because they proclaim Jesus is Lord. The Hunt Lennox Globe was produced around the year 1510. And on that globe, there is a label written in Latin near the coastline of Eastern Asia. And it reads, Hic sunt draconis. Here be dragons. It's uncharted territory. And uncharted territory was dangerous. Could we not inscribe those same words over the book of Revelation? Hic sunt draconis. Here be a dragon. Chapter 12. Here be beasts, one arising from the sea, the other from the land. Here be a prostitute, ready to seduce the church with her wiles. Here be a false prophet, proclaiming anything but the real gospel, only a counterfeit. I wonder, what label should we place over our land, the place in which we live? Here be dragons. Here be those protesting in the street, demanding the right and the freedom to kill innocent children. Here be false prophets telling a different gospel, preaching a Jesus that isn't Savior and Lord, but a life coach, a buddy, a helper. Here be harlot Babylon, promoting the worst kinds of immorality and telling our children, little boys, you can be little girls, and little girls, you can be little boys. Here be dragons. But Jesus says, fear not. Now this isn't what I call Nike Christianity. You know what Nike Christianity is? You've heard Nike Christian sermons, right? Just do it. Just do it. Here's the command. Now get about it. No, the Savior here gives us reasons not to fear. Not just the bare command. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. In case you missed all the imagery in verses 12 to 16, here is an absolute declaration of His deity. These words are drawn from the latter half of Isaiah. The first appearance is in Isaiah 41:4, where the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah says, I am the first and with the last. He is the initiator and the consummator, the Alpha and the Omega, the sovereign over time and space and eternity. Don't fear. Don't fear because I am the living one. Now, those to whom John was writing, and even John himself, faced the real possibility of a martyr's death. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 13, Antipas, the faithful witness of Jesus, did suffer martyrdom. And the Savior had to write to those at the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. But they had no reason to fear death. If you can overcome the fear of death, then you can face anything, can't you? I remember the story of an evangelist who stirred up a town with his bold preaching. And he so angered one young man that after a service, this fellow pulled a pistol on the preacher. And the preacher looked at him and said, "Son, do you think you can threaten me with heaven? Really? If you can overcome the fear of death, then you can stand against anything." Now, how do you overcome the fear of death? Through the living one who knows what he's talking about. Now, I could tell you, don't be afraid of skydiving. I've never been skydiving. And I will tell you the truth, I think it is pure madness to jump out of a perfectly working airplane. It's insanity. But when Jesus says, "Do not fear death," he knows exactly what he's talking about because he says, "I'm the living one. I died. But I'm alive forevermore." Because you see, the death of Christ Jesus meant the death of death. And what he holds out for all of his people is the hope of the resurrection. That's why the Apostle Paul could write, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Fear not. The second command is right. Now, I'm not going to do much more than mention that command because we saw it already back in verse 11. It's going to occur 10 more times in the book. Once at the beginning of each of the seven letters, and then there are three occurrences from about chapter 14 on. Right. And we saw the importance of that. It's to preserve and propagate the truth and to encourage and build up the church. But let's look briefly here in closing at these two explanations that occur in verse 20. Having given his commands, the Lord Jesus now tells John about these seven stars and these seven lampstands. First of all, the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. And as we make our way through chapters 2 and 3, you will note that each of these letters begins to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. But the question is, who are these angels? The word itself simply means messenger. It can be used for a heavenly messenger sent from God, what we typically think of as an angel. It can be used for human messengers. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus. Same words used, angels. Some have argued that these must be the guardian angels of the churches because after chapter 3, all of the references to angels are to heavenly beings. Now, I grant you that that's true after chapter 3, but I have to scratch my head and wonder why on earth you would write a letter to a heavenly guardian angel. What sense would that make? But if we interpret the angel or the messenger here to be the pastor of the church, then it makes perfect sense that the messenger of the gospel is the one to whom this letter is addressed and who would then read it and proclaim it to the church. So the angels here are the pastors. And I've been telling the elders I'm an angel, and here's my proof. Here's my proof. But what about these lampstands? Israel was to shine as a light in the world. And Jesus says now, these lampstands are the church. Remember our Savior's words in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." We are the lampstands, shining the light of the gospel into the world. The preachers of the gospel are the stars, reflecting the light of the gospel into the world as they expound the word of truth. But now let me ask you one question. Why does Jesus stand in the midst of these lampstands? Well, like his Old Testament predecessors, he's there to tend them and keep them burning. When Teresa and I were first married, we received a lovely wedding gift of an oil lamp. And it had some nice colored oil, and you put it in there and you decorate with it. But over the years, that lamp has proved quite useful during power outages. But what do you have to do if you're going to use that lamp? You have to trim the wick, and you have to put in oil. And that's what Jesus is doing in the middle of these lampstands. Throughout these seven letters, he's going to be trimming the wick. Because time after time, he calls the churches to repentance. But he is also going to be pouring in the oil with the gospel promises of the Spirit and the Spirit's empowering presence. He offers to the church a bright and glorious future. Brothers and sisters, Christ is here today. He's in the midst of the lampstand. He's come to trim the wick. And so as we go to the Lord's table, what sin is it that you need to repent of this morning? How does the wick need to be trimmed in your life? Will you turn from that sin? And will you experience the life-giving renewal as Jesus pours in the oil of the Holy Spirit to those who confess their sin? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we come this morning to celebrate this sacrament, we thank you that you are in our midst. And so we come and humbly bow before you and ask that you would grant us the grace of repentance and the grace of faith to see our Savior in the bread and wine. For we ask it in his name.